Amen. Friends, if you would, take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 this evening, and that's on page 5 if you're using the chair Bibles around you. Before our reading, let me pray for us. Father, you are our helper amid the flood. You sit as king enthroned above the flood. The earth is yours, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. You founded it on the seas. Father, we stand in awe of you. You're the one who can consume with flood water, and you can save with wood and nails. We thank you for the ark that stands as evidence of your protection of your people. And we thank you most of all for Christ, who takes away our sin and who is forever the refuge of our souls, the ark for all God's Noahs. Father, we thank you for all this and pray that you would help us as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word from Genesis 6, beginning in verse 9. Now hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the doors of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we meet in the passage this evening the other man to whom we are all related. We are all sons or daughters of Adam and Eve, and we are also all sons or daughters of Noah and his wife. We all descended from this couple. And then, after that, one of their sons, either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And it's for this reason that flood stories are so common in the history of man. Every person alive has an ancestor who lived through it. Flood stories outside the Bible, while they have this grain of truth of global destruction, are mixed with pagan belief. And you find these stories sprinkled throughout human history. Now, skeptics argue that this is evidence that the Bible flood story is just copied from other cultures. But that's a totally baseless claim. Rather, it is a common memory, differently interpreted. The Bible is true, and the others have taken this event and they've corrupted it with their own man-centered meaning. An example of this is the Epic of Gilgamesh, which also has a flood story, and it's strikingly like Genesis 6 through 9. There's a single survivor and his family. There's animal rescue. There's a bird signifying that the flood is over. But there's also really important differences. The names are all different. And significantly, the reason for the flood is very different. Unlike scripture, the gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh flood the world because they're annoyed with the people. Humans are too loud. That's seriously their problem with us. But this fits with the belief of idolaters. The gods are unpredictable, and therefore we must appease them. There's no standard for conduct. The gods really don't even have one. And so you live walking on eggshells, hoping not to upset the gods. You notice in that story that man is innocent. Man is the victim of the gods. The gods are oppressors. That sounds like something man would make up, doesn't it? We are the victims, the sorry heroes of our story. But how different is the Lord? He gave us His word. Noah knew the goodness of God, and he saw the corruption of the world around him. He saw the Cainites' corruption. He saw the Sethites giving up godliness for the lust of their flesh. And Noah and his family line, like we saw in Genesis chapter 5, are still worshiping the Lord by grace. Now, in a sense, this chapter is the calm before the storm. But it's only a relative kind of calm. There's a description of the world that's busy in horrible wickedness. And then there's also instruction. God comes and speaks to Noah and tells him to build the ark, this ship that will save him and his family from the coming flood. And the Lord gives promises to follow. Ultimately, the flood is announced here. And this 120-year countdown until it happens begins ticking. Now, to us, that's more than a lifetime. Remember, Noah lived to be 950. So it's still a long time, or relatively so. Amid the announcement of this disaster, the Lord promises that He saves. It was true then, it's true today. And so let us listen and learn from the Lord as He declares the coming deluge to Noah. I want to look at this in three parts. And first, the contrast that we see in verses 9 through 13. And we'll spend most of our time, about half of our time, in this section. Look with me at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. We begin where we ended last time, talking about Noah. Remember in verse 8, Noah found favor. That is, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And now we have a further description of this. Noah was, look at it, a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And then there's this quick summarizing statement that's so beautiful. Noah walked with God. Noah wasn't just better by comparison to the people around him. He was a profoundly godly man in any generation. How do we see this? Well, how can this be? Well, first and foremost, Noah is righteous. Noah is blameless by grace. And we must remember that. Noah didn't earn salvation by being better than the rest of his peers. He was better than the rest, but it was because God saved him. It's God's transforming grace that makes Noah who he is. And by grace, God took Noah's dead heart and made him alive by his spirit. And so this is why we can say that Noah is righteous. And this is the first use of this word righteous in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word tzaddik. Righteousness is godly moral conduct. It's being right, just in God's sight, which it turns out is the only standard that matters. Genesis 15, verse 6, uses the same word for Abraham. And Genesis 15, 6 tells us where righteousness comes from. Genesis 15, 6, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Righteousness is not earned. It is counted to you. That's the only way you can get it. It's a gift from God. No one can boast in himself or herself. Our song is, He saved me. If we are righteous, we work hard with His Spirit working within us, and yet it is Him who gets all the credit. And what a joy such a life is. This is why Noah could be called righteous. It's also why he could be called blameless. Blameless means completeness or soundness. This is to say, Noah was no hypocrite. He belonged to God completely. He was devoted to Him. And in his generation, this is important, while everyone else was corrupt, spoiled, spiritually diseased, and without any soundness in them, Noah was made whole by God. He was spiritually healthy and sound. You could lean on Noah because Noah leaned on God. And then wonderfully, we have this summary statement of Noah. Noah walked with God. Now, does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that was said of Enoch back in chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God. And so did Noah. Noah was a godly man in his corrupt generation, and one of the things that helped him, that encouraged him, was that he looked to the godly ones in the generation before him, especially generations back to Enoch. This shaped his life, and it strengthened him for difficult days of opposition. And brothers and sisters, we're meant to do the same. We're meant to look back for strength. Now, Pastor David put me onto a story about John Payton. We've talked about him a lot lately. The missionary to the cannibalistic tribes in the Hebrides Islands. When John Payton was leaving home, he had a 40-mile walk to the train station. And his dad walked with him, at least for the first 6 miles. And Payton's father was a man who had a profound impact on him. He was a godly man who loved his son dearly. And for the entire 6 mile walk together, their emotions were heavy. Peyton's father was praying for his son constantly under his breath, and if they looked at each other, they would cry. Well, when it came time, the end of that 6 miles, that point for them to part, John walked ahead. And when the path was about to take a corner, he thought to look back and look at his father, taking one last look. And he thought he would see his father's back, maybe smaller in the distance. But he looked, and he saw that his father was waiting right where he left him, standing and seeing his son off. Well, John Payton couldn't take it. He ducked off of the road and wept. And after a time, he climbed up on an embankment wall to see if he could get a higher view of his father. Surely his father had moved from that point. And his father had moved, but his father had climbed up on an embankment as well to see him off. And his father couldn't see him, but John could see his father. Now, this event marked Payton for the rest of his life. He often thought about this scene. And he said that it was fresh to him every time, as if it had only happened an hour before. He said, from that moment, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as to never grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as God had given me. What a wonderful thing to say. And what a godly perspective for him to have. Now, some people might say, well, shouldn't he want to please God most of all? Well, yes. That's what John Payton wants to do. But he also wants to imitate his father, just as his father imitated God. It's what Paul called the Corinthians to do as well. Imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Payton wanted to please his father, who himself lived to please God. This is what Payton said about his dad. He walked with God. Why may not I? No, he walked with God. Why shouldn't I? Peyton's father's faithfulness motivated him. It lived in him so that he might go and live among the ungodly with confidence. And friends, look, the same was true of Noah. By God's grace, Noah walked as Enoch did with the Lord, seeking to rule over the sin that was crouching at his door, relying on the word of God, and worshiping the Lord as his God. Friends, what a call to all of us. First, to have godly examples ourselves, but also to seek to be godly examples for the next generation. Don't we want to be those who stir the next generation to live for the Lord? Maybe as you think about that, your first thought is how much of a failure you've been in this area. If that's the case, friend, remember that it is not too late to repent and to even seek forgiveness of your children if such is necessary. But to, from this point on, earnestly, lovingly live for Christ. Look to Him in love. And who knows how your witness will shape others. Well, we see such a contrast between Noah, who walked with God and who was made righteous and blameless by the Lord. What a contrast Noah was to the world around him. We see this in verses 11 and 12 with this threefold use of the word corrupt. And they were corrupt, look at this, in God's sight. Again, the standard that matters. Corruption here, the word is ruin. It's a spoiling of humanity. The fall didn't destroy, completely take away the image of God in man. It's not that men turned into devils. But we are thoroughly corrupt, totally depraved, our sin touching every part of us. And the people of earth in Noah's day were completely given over to their sin. Their every thought, verse 5 said, was evil. And it showed in their violence that they committed. Look at verse 13, that the earth was filled with violence. And this is the reason, ultimately, that God determined to make an end of them. Again, it's not God's annoyance with them that leads to destruction, but it's wickedness, it's covenant unfaithfulness. God has long been patient, and now He comes with justice. We think about the world in Noah's days, and we think there are parts of the world that are more dangerous than others. There are cities that are internationally known for their crime. People say, don't go to that part of town or the other. And sometimes that's because of unjust prejudice, but sometimes it's because crime truly does reign, and it is more likely in that place. But in Noah's day, the bad part of town was outside his front door. Everywhere beyond Noah's own household, Noah was surrounded by violence. What a terrifying time to live. And yet by God's grace, Noah and his family were spared even before the flood. Before there was an ark, God had encircled this family with His armor. And if this is the case, we should marvel at the fact that Noah was boldly preaching in these days. 2 Peter 2 calls him a herald, a preacher of righteousness. Street preachers who are passionate and yet winsomely evangelizing still face the threat of violence. Well, how much more in Noah's days? Well, God has been patient with this people as wickedness has grown and grown, and now is the time for judgment. He says, I will make an end of all flesh and destroy them with the earth. And it's a terrible thing to consider. The world that was made so beautifully to reflect the glory of God is marred with sin and will return to the watery formlessness that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And man, who is God's image, meant to glorify God, has so squandered God's image that now he must be destroyed. The mouths that are meant to praise live to curse. The eyes that are meant to behold the glory of God are thirsty with their lust. And the hands that are meant to bless and to work, they kill, steal, and destroy. And so God will bring justice in Noah's day. And what a lonely and difficult time it must have been for believers. They're surrounded by darkness. And the only praise to the Lord on earth is Noah's family worship. Now, as we think about that, it raises a question for us, doesn't it? Friends, what if your family worship was the only gathering of the church on earth? what would the state of worship be? What would the state of the church be? Would it be sincere and faithful? Or would it be so inconsistent that it's almost non-existent? Brothers and sisters, I bring this up not to shame us to despair, but to call us to worship in our homes. Men, call your family to worship. Be thoughtful and sincere and lively. Read the Word together and pray. Give some thought each day to what you'd like to say when your family gathers together, words of hope, or some challenge, or even a correction, or some great encouragement that you can draw from the Word. Read and pray and sing together. Fight through feelings of awkwardness and distraction and other easy wins for the devil. Wives and children, do not grumble or be cynical. Be a joy for your husband to shepherd. If you must make suggestions, do so with kindness in your heart and mingled with encouragement. Brothers and sisters, may our family worship, though stumbling and certainly with inconsistencies, may it be a refuge on earth for our families, a calm in the midst of the storm. But friends, praise the Lord that we do not only have our family worship. We have the church. And brothers and sisters, in light of this, let us not take her for granted. Let us rejoice that God has called His people together. Wonder anew that it is not just you who is a friend of God, but many. Now, certainly, we are all being sanctified, and we disagree and we even offend each other from time to time. But we do not walk the narrow path alone. God has given you the gift of fellow believers. Gather with the saints for encouragement and see that you walk with God. Friends, in judgment, God remembers mercy, and He will be merciful to Noah and his household. The Lord tells Noah what to do and then tells him how He will judge the world. In this next section, in verses 14 through 17, look there with me at the consequence of sin in the world. First, we see the Lord telling Noah to make an ark. God gives Noah the plans for a great ship that will save. Now, ark here, this is a rarely used word in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is, anyway. It's only used in the flood narrative 20 or so times, and then in Exodus, it's used for the basket in which Moses was preserved. Now, this is a different Hebrew word than is used for the Ark of the Covenant, although they mean similar things. It's a box or a chest, the kind of thing you put precious things in for safety. Now the Lord tells Noah to make this of gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that says that this is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's just meaning that it's using English letters for the Hebrew letters. We don't know what kind of tree this is. But the point here is that God is giving Noah blueprints. There's a careful and specific design. The ark has rooms and levels. It's meant for people and animals to live. It's coated with pitch inside and out to be watertight. As one commentator put it, this is a seaworthy vessel. Now, notice here that before God tells him why he needs to build a boat, he just tells him that he needs to build an ark. And then he tells him that he will send a flood. Now, even though God tells him quickly, we should recognize that this is often God's way. We are often called to act in faith before we see. Abraham leaves his broader family with his family for a land he doesn't know. Moses goes to Pharaoh unsure of his own abilities. Esther walks into King Ahasuerus' court, taking her life into her hands, unsure if the king will be pleased to save God's people or send her out. And Paul gets on a ship, unsure whether this one is going to go down like the other three did, and it does. And yet God preserves him through that. Now, Noah doesn't have to go through this, but at least for a moment, He's expected to listen and be ready and eager to obey the Lord, no matter how great the task is. The ark that God is describing is massive. It's 300 cubits in length. That's 450 feet. That's longer than a football field. Noah's task is disproportionate to his own body. And yet God will give him the strength at, by the way, 480 years old. God will equip him to accomplish this task. Friends, will you walk by faith and not by sight? When you look at your own weakness, your own small confidence, and you look at the task of faithfulness that is before you, if you go trembling to the Lord. Go finding your confidence in Him, asking Him to help you. He is the one who is enthroned over the flood. He is the one who has promised to help you in your call. Friends, notice that Noah is also called to work out his salvation. Noah is saved. He's already been called righteous in God's sight. He's already found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that Noah's work is over. Unlike Enoch, he will not be taken away from the earth suddenly now. No, God commands Noah to act. Could God create the ark himself and just plop it down in front of Noah? Kind of like he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. Sure. But God is calling Noah to a long, tiring, strenuous, muscle-straining obedience. Because in this way, God is glorified. God is faithful, and He will ultimately do this work. Friends, isn't Noah's task like our own lives in Christ? It is a slow obedience. We are told to trust, and it is sometimes high cost with seemingly slow return. It was hard ground for Noah. He was preaching to people who did not listen to him. Noah looked ridiculous in the world's eyes. He was often lonely, and yet God supplied him. God met with him, giving him joy and peace for this task. Brothers and sisters, isn't this how we're to live? By faith and not by sight. Subject to all sorts of ridicule. In our day, we don't get, what do you need a ship for? Noah building this ark was not subtle at all. Everyone nearby knew what he was doing. But we don't get the kind of ridicule that he must have received. Instead, we get things like, you still read the Bible? Or you actually believe what it says? Or you pray, you close your eyes and think that someone's listening to you? Or you get together with a bunch of people and listen to preaching? You sing? Who sings and isn't in the car? Who does this kind of thing? Why do you take bread and wine? Why don't you party? Why don't you join in the world's lusts and pleasures? Are you really still hoping that Jesus will come back? And what do? We keep joining lumber together. We keep applying pitch. And we keep saying, there's room on board. But a storm is coming. Judgment is coming. The time of Christ's return is coming. And this was Noah's message. And yet in this time, God was with him. In verse 17, we read, God would destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. All human life and animal life that is not in the ark. Now, there are those who want to say that this kind of flood was only a regional flood. But the text clearly indicates that this flood was global. Perhaps some people want to believe that God's judgment can't reach everywhere. Well, it did. And it will again. But this time not with water, but with fire. Everything in God's sight. But again, in God's wrath, He remembers mercy. For a world under judgment, there's still an ark. And there is a covenant. And we see this finally in verses 18 through 22. Just briefly look here with me at the covenant God makes with man. the word covenant in verse 18, this is the first use of the word berit in Scripture, the word for covenant. God used covenant language with Adam, even though the word wasn't used. Surely God made a covenant with Adam, but here the word is used specifically. Palmer Robertson calls God's covenant with Noah a covenant of preservation. He will not flood the earth again, he promises, and the rainbow will be a sign of this. We'll come to that in a few weeks. But for now, let's notice who is included in the covenant. Who is included in this promised blessing that extends to Noah? Well, his family is included. In verse 18, we hear, "You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, Noah's heart must have thrilled when he heard this. Not only Noah, but his family would be saved. Now, notice that we don't know anything about Noah's wife, his sons, or his sons' wives' faith explicitly at this point. It is Noah's faith that has been mentioned. This doesn't mean that they are justified through Noah. Justification is the work of God in individuals. And Ham later is going to show himself to be unregenerate. We should see here that a household is being blessed by a faithful one, by one who loves the Lord. And so today we remember that a household is blessed by a Christian. This is why children of a Christian are baptized. Like Abraham's children were circumcised to show that they are set apart, because God sets families apart. This is not a promise that God will certainly save, but it is reason to hope for covenant children, to pray, to make use of the means of grace, to make pleas to grow in godliness, and to warn to take refuge in the church, for there are storm waters in the world outside. And in this way, God shows the greatness of his mercy. God's mercy even extends to the animals in verses 19 through 20. Two by two, God's going to send them. This is a breeding pair. There will also be five more of each sacrificial animal, for a total of seven of that kind. We'll see that in chapter 7. Now, some people wonder, wait a minute, how'd all these animals fit in there? Well, just two brief comments on that. One, the important language here, and that we'll see in chapter 7, is that the animals by their kind were there. So this is not every variety of dog, but there were two dogs, and from their genetic variety, all dogs that we know today sprang forth. The second thing to notice is that there's no comment about the age and size of these animals. It's likely that some of these animals were juvenile, old enough to care for themselves, but not large enough to overwhelm the boat. We should notice here that we see at least two purposes of God. One is obviously procreation. Humans and animals alike are to continue to be blessed with children. And second, worship. God is preparing them by sending them with sacrificial animals to give thanks and to publicly worship after the ark comes to rest. This is a promise that it will happen, that God really will save his people in this ark. And it's a call to remember what we are made for, to worship the Lord. God also told Noah to gather and store food. And what was Noah's response to all of this? Well, verse 22 tells us. We'll end here. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, Christian, would this be our call? To walk with God, to do what he says. We fail in this, and so we need the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole account shows us that the law comes from God. And for those who fail to keep the law, and that is all of us, judgment comes from God. And it is just. The flood was not too extreme. It is exactly what sin deserves. And yet the same God who sends judgment remembers mercy. And friend, if you have not appealed to him for mercy, then you are under his judgment. But oh, how great is his mercy. Psalm 29, verse 10 says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." Friend, have you come to this God? Because judgment greater than the flood is coming and will come suddenly. Matthew 24 says, "For in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them away all. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is refuge in Christ. The Lord Jesus, who lived perfectly and died on the cross and rose so that we might have life, so that we might have refuge in Him. There is a promise in Him of peace from the storm of this world, that there is sure rescue in the end. Christian, our hope is in Christ. He is the ark for all God's Noahs. Let's pray to Him now. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You that by Him we are saved. Lord, help us to hope in Him and to trust in Him all of our days. Lord, help us not to be seduced by the things of the world. Help us not to be overtaken like the people of Noah's generation, but instead, Lord, would You find us walking with You? Would You give us grace? Would You give us the help that we so desperately need? We thank You that You are full of grace and truth, and that You give us mercy in Christ and in Him alone. Lord, help us now as we continue to worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.